Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You may be seated.
To all of you, Daniel and praise team, thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Would you join with me in a word of prayer as we begin? Our God, this morning, we come and we confess that you are the only God, the God who made heaven and earth, the God who will reign forever, the God who spoke and created, and the God who saved us through his Son, Jesus Christ. In comparison to you, all of our idols are paltry and weak and insignificant and unable to save. By your grace, would you open our eyes to that truth today? Would you remind us of it? And Lord, where we've sinned, would you lead us graciously to repent and to walk in the better way? May we give to you the first place, our love, our loyalty, and our worship, and our heart's affections. We beg that you would come now and work that way in our lives. And we ask it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We'll look at the text that Daniel read just a moment ago. As you're turning there, I will tell a self-incriminating story. I seem to be full of those. When I was a little kid, I think, generally speaking, I played pretty well with others. Generally, I tended not to yell at other children or hit them, and I shared toys about as well as any toddler does. But, I am told, I did draw the line at one sacred possession that I categorically refused to share. It was a stuffed monkey made out of socks. Maybe you've seen these before. They still sell them in the store. Maybe your children have them. This monkey was my most treasured belonging, and I would sooner claw your eyeballs out than let you hold it and play with it. It was mine, not yours. Other children who took this stuffed monkey risk retaliations in the form of vicious blindside tackles, hair pulling, biting. If you took my monkey, my single sole purpose in life was to make you surrender it, preferably crying big salty tears over the transgression you had just committed. You did not mess with the monkey. That was my code that I live by. Now I realize today that was quite selfish, astoundingly selfish, in fact. But my thinking at that time was that some things were simply not meant to be shared. Some things were not meant to be shared. And while it's true, I think we would all want to say that I was certainly putting the wrong thing in that category, I think we also need to say that the category itself is not a bad one. It's not a bad one. Some things really are not meant to be shared in life, like, say, government secrets or test answers. Even God himself operates with this principle. God will not share his glory with another, which means that God will not share his worshipers either. The first commandment makes this plain. As God makes an exclusive claim upon his people, they must have no other gods. Nothing else to which they give their love and service and praise instead of God. God reserves the right to all of this for his people. It's not to be shared with any other. Now today we're going to spend some time thinking about this idea of having no other gods than the Lord. And to give you a sketch of where we're headed today, I'm hoping to do this in three parts. In the first part, I'd like to ask what the first commandment means and what it implies. What the first commandment means and implies. In the second part, we'll think about how we can identify idols in our own lives. And by idols, I simply mean anything other than the true God to which we give our service and trust and worship. And in the third, having identified these idols that exist in our lives, we'll talk about how the gospel announces the cure for our idolatry. So that's where we're headed today. What it means and implies, how to spot our idols, and how the gospel cures our idolatry. I imagine that this will be a text that confronts all of us with our sin. Now, your idolatry might not manifest itself by tackling someone else over something that you want, but I think you'll find that your idolatry is still prone to lurk in your heart nonetheless. And we pray that God would expose those as we look into His perfect law today. So first, let's ask what the first commandment means and implies. What does the first commandment mean and imply? Now, the Hebrew behind, "You shall have no other gods before me," could be translated in a few different ways, but all of the best options lead us to the same conclusion. Israel is to have no other gods than the Lord. That's what the text is saying. Israel is to have no other gods than the Lord, its God. In contrast to every other people in the ancient world, Israel was to have only one God. They were to put away the gods of Egypt that they had been worshiping, gods like Ra and Osiris, and they were not to adopt the gods of the Canaanites whom they were about to conquer, gods like Baal and Asherah. For Israel, there could be only one God, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. It was a claim for exclusive loyalty, total exclusivity that God was making. And as Israel's sovereign rescuer, God had the right to demand this. Now, by the same thinking, for us today, the first commandment forbids us from worshiping the other gods of various world religions. Gods like Buddha and Allah and Shiva and Vishnu and Brahma. It also forbids occult practices where demons and Satan are worshipped. And it even forbids the worship of beings associated with Christianity who are still not themselves God, such as angels or Mary or the various saints. Only the triune God who exists as Father, Son, and Spirit is to be worshipped. And that is certainly what the first commandment teaches. But the first commandment prohibits more than merely this. If that were all that the first commandment entailed, what I've just said, a number of us might leave today thinking that we had kept it fully. After all, you might say, I've never bowed in a Hindu temple, or practiced witchcraft, or prayed to the saints. Can't I just check off the box beside the first commandment and go on to the next? Haven't I satisfied my obligation here? But here it's important to remember that the Ten Commandments address more than just our outward actions. They also address our hearts. And understood that way, the Ten Commandments forbid any and all competitors with God for our allegiance. In fact, the First Commandment forbids that. Any and all competitors with God for our allegiance and obedience and affection. We call these competitors, these functional gods, idols. That's the sense in which the Apostle John uses that word when he repeats the substance of the first commandment at the close of his first letter. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." And when we think about it this way, we'll begin to see that lots of things can become idols in our lives. Power, money, food, possessions, sexual gratification, technology, intellect, fame, entertainment, sports, boyfriends and girlfriends, children, jobs, even stuffed monkeys. In fact, I'll bet we could fill a whole hour just naming idols. You see, our hearts by fallen nature are remarkably good at misdirecting our trust and worship and affection and reverence and loyalty. John Calvin said that our hearts are idol factories, able to take even God's good gifts and treat them as if they were God himself. The Apostle Paul draws the same conclusion about us. We're prone, he tells us, to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Friends, isn't that misguided? We worship created things rather than the one who made them. We turn trivial things like new gadgets or college football or getting someone to like us into our functional gods. We enthrone the created rather than the creator who is blessed forever, and for this we earn God's wrath. And we're so warped in this way that in truth there's almost nothing that we're not capable of turning into an idol. Idolatry, one ethicist wisely observed, can devise as much as creation holds. Seemingly there's no limit to what we can turn into an idol. What's more, our hearts are so bent and crooked that we're capable of allowing idols into our hearts without even making a conscious decision to do this. We often slip right into these patterns of misguided love and worship and loyalty without even so much as a second thought. Our hearts are like the anti-TSA. There's no careful screening. There are no probing questions about just what it is you're up to. We just leave the door of our hearts wide open and unwittingly allow idols to hop right on board. And it's only after the idol has been there for some time, comfortably buckled into his seat, that we spot it and say, "Hey, what are you doing here?" Isn't it shocking how many idols we can discover when we begin to probe our hearts in light of God's truth? Idols that we never consciously reflected on adopting. And to a great extent, behind most, if not all, of our idolatries, lies the great idol of self. Think about how much time we spend fixating on our own needs and plans and problems and desires. Think about how self-centered, self-absorbed you're prone to be. The Irish writer and poet Oscar Wilde said, "To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." That seems to be true, doesn't it? And if that's the case, then let's be honest. We are amazing devotees at loving ourselves. There's almost no length we won't go to. No cost too great to please and gratify ourselves. And so it is that people that would never dream of bowing down in an idol's temple still break the first commandment by putting other things ahead of God in their lives. You and I are no less guilty of breaking this commandment than, say, the person who's right now bowing before a statue of Buddha or holding some sort of seance. The first commandment exposes that in truth we're all idolaters. This became so clear to me one time by something I did when we were over at some friend's house for dinner. They had invited us over one Saturday night in the fall, and since my friend knew that I was a big Georgia football fan, he had the college football game on his TV, and they were playing Tennessee that night. In fact, their dining area and their living room were one big open area, and so as we ate dinner at the table that night, we had the game on, and we were all sort of watching it and commenting on it as we ate. The score was close. It was toward the close of the first half, and Tennessee was driving down inside our 10-yard line with just seconds to go before the half, when suddenly they fumbled the handoff, a Georgia player scooped it up, and sprinted 92 yards for a touchdown. I don't really remember exactly what happened next, but my next memory was that there I was, on my knees in front of the TV, hooping and hollering, arms raised in the air, and in fact, fork and knife still in my hand from the dinner table. And I'm sure my wife was thinking, "I can't take you anywhere. I can't take you anywhere." And as I look back, this is cemented in my mind. As I look back, everyone else was still at the table. No one was doing what I was doing. With this look of surprise on their faces, forks in midair, and just aghast at what I've done. And I don't think the surprise look had anything to do with the outcome of the play. Instead, I think it had to do with the guy in front of the TV, on his knees, quite literally in the position of worship, making a fool of himself. You can be an idolater without ever setting foot in a pagan temple. Furthermore, the first commandment convicts us in another way. Remember last week that we said that each commandment has a flip side to it, so that when something is forbidden, the opposite thing is also commanded. What that means is that the first commandment not only tells us whom not to worship, but also whom we must worship, right? Not only whom not to worship, but also whom we must worship. It means that we must give all of our love, trust, and loyalty to the Lord, or as Scripture commands elsewhere, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So put simply, anything less than giving to the Lord our total love, trust, and loyalty makes us guilty of breaking the first commandment. Now think with me. Understood that way, we can also violate the first commandment by sins like lukewarmness in our hearts toward God, half-heartedness in praising God, despair, discontentment, or impatience with God's management of our lives, distrust in God's promises, blaming God of doing evil to us, or failing to thank God for the good he does for us. This is not simply where the atheist and the agnostic sin. you know, those people who are right now at home rather than meeting with a church, after all, it's possible to break the first commandment here today when you're gathered with God's people for corporate worship. It happens when you half-heartedly mumble the words to the songs you're singing, or only halfway listen to God's word as it's read or preached because there are many other things you'd rather be doing. Anything less than giving to God our total love and trust and praise makes us guilty of breaking the first commandment. And friends, understood that way, aren't we doubly guilty of breaking the first commandment, both by what we've done and by what we've left undone? One side of the coin says to worship nothing other than God. The other side says to worship God fully and completely. But you and I have missed the mark on both accounts. We've worshipped idols by the boatload and failed to worship the one true God as he ought to be worshipped. Put simply, the diagnosis for you and me is that we have had other gods before him. We've broken the first commandment. And maybe as we've talked just thus far, the Lord has shown you some idols that you have in your own heart. We serve some idols so obviously to our shame that they're easy to spot. They can predominate in our lives, and in the case of unbelievers, very clearly enslave them. It's just very obvious to see. But still, other idols can lurk unnoticed in our hearts. Perhaps in some cases, the idols have been there so long, or they seem so normal given our backgrounds, that we might not even be aware that they're present at all. And with that reality in mind, let's spend some time today on the second point I'd like to address. How can we identify idols in our lives? How can we identify idols in our lives? And here I'd like to suggest for you four diagnostic questions. These are not original to me, claim no credit, but these are four diagnostic questions you might ask yourself to see if idols are lurking beneath the surface in your heart. First question, what do I love and desire most? What do I love and desire most? Or put differently, what do I get excited about? What do I catch myself thinking and daydreaming about? What drives my greatest affections in life? On what do I spend my money? These are some other variations to help you ask, what is it that you're loving and desiring in life? The ancient theologian Origen said, what each one honors before all else, what before all things he admires and loves, this for him is God. What fits that description for you? Career success? The fate of your favorite sports team? Buying that new car or fishing boat? Catching the eye of that guy or girl who likes you? Playing video games? Being popular? Having nice clothes? Friends, just follow your heart's affections, your mind's wanderings, and your money's destination, and you'll find your functional God. You'll find what it is you really love. Here's the second diagnostic question. What do I turn to in times of trouble? What do I turn to in times of trouble? This question aims to find out what you're trusting. What you're trusting in. So when life has been going badly, to what do you turn? Perhaps it's alcohol or drugs or pornography. Perhaps it's your money and you go out and buy things to make yourself feel better. Perhaps it's a relationship in which you put your trust. And when things go bad, you dependently reach out to a friend or spouse to be your functional savior. Perhaps it's movies or music or video games as you try to escape this reality by entering into another one that comes to you through a screen or some headphones. Maybe you reminisce about the past, looking through old photo albums or trophy cases. In those memories, you try to find your escape. What do you turn to when life gets tough? Martin Luther said, whatever thy heart clings to and relies upon, that is properly thy God. So what is yours? To what do you turn in times of trouble? The third diagnostic question we might ask is, what, when I don't get it, results in my becoming angry or depressed? So what, when I don't get it, results in my becoming angry or depressed? That is, what is it that you're demanding in order to be happy and content and fulfilled? Whatever that is, I think, is your functional God. Often our idols are exposed most clearly when they fail us. In other words, it's when whatever you've been trusting in doesn't come through for you that we go to pieces And it shown just how much we were placing our trust in that thing to begin with. And all idols do at some point fail us. None can deliver perfectly on its promises of happiness and contentment and pleasure. So what is it that makes you go to pieces? What results in your getting angry or wallowing in a black hole of depression? Is it, children, when you don't get your way? When you lose to your siblings at a game you're playing? Is it teenagers when you don't make the team or you're not included in some function or event? Is it students when you get a bad grade on an assignment or perhaps when a certain job you were hoping for doesn't pan out? Is it spouses when your spouse sins against you or fails to join you in worshiping your idol of self? Is it parents when your children misbehave or disobey or bring home bad report cards? Is it senior adults when the children and grandchildren don't visit often or call? Find out what leads you to anger or depression, and there you'll find your functional God. A fourth diagnostic question we might ask, simply, what do I fear? What do I fear? In other words, what is that thing or circumstance that you find yourself dreading, or about which you say, I could not go on if I lost this. I could not go on if this happened. What thing do you go out of your way in order? What do you go out of your way to order your life around so as to avoid? Scripture commands us to fear only God, but often don't we live in fear of other things? Maybe for you it's a fear of what other people think about you. We often call this fear of man. It's the reason perhaps you work so hard at making other people happy, or you don't tell other people things that you think they wouldn't like to hear, even if you have an obligation to say it. Or maybe you're paralyzed by a fear of losing all your money, and so you hoard it beyond all reason. You're stingy with it. Don't give. Maybe you fear losing control or losing some memories, and so you hoard belongings until your house looks like a pigsty. Maybe you fear something tragic happening, taking away someone or something that you love, and so you spend your time and your mental energies fretting and obsessing and working your stomach into a knot about that scenario. Wouldn't the right response instead be to say that since God is working all things together for my good as a Christian, and since He will never leave me or forsake me, that should He permit some terrible loss in my life, He will still see me through it and produce in me the image of Christ. To fear something other than God, whether another person or thing or situation, signals that we've hallowed other gods in our hearts. Hopefully these diagnostic questions have helped you realize, I know it does for me, how deep and wide your idolatry runs. Matthew Henry summarizes what we've been saying well. He says, whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on, more than God, that we do, in effect, make a god of. So we've thought about what the first commandment means and implies. We've thought second about how to identify idols in our lives. That brings us to our third point, our third and final point today, how the gospel announces the cure for our idolatry. How the gospel announces the cure for our idolatry. We've seen, I hope, just how pervasive idolatry can be in our lives. And in fact, it would be one thing if our idolatry were widespread but easy to remove from our hearts. But the real tragedy of idolatry is how much it ensnares and enslaves us. How much in our own strength we can't get rid of it. In our own power, we can't stop being captives to say what other people think about us. We can't break the strength of our addictions to lust or drugs or fame. We're in bondage to our misdirected affections. And at best, all we'll do is reshuffle the deck and replace one idol with another. In other words, on your own, you might sell the car or boat that you realize you're idolizing, but what you can't do is keep your heart from replacing it with another idol or redirect your love and allegiance to God instead. Our wills really are in bondage to sin, and what we need, what we require, is someone to come and free us from our idolatry, someone to deliver us from our misguided worship of self and all the other functional gods that we're tempted to serve. In many ways, friends, aren't we in just the same predicament that Israel was in when they were captives in Egypt earlier in the book of Exodus? We need someone to break our fetters to misguided idolatry. But who can free us when we can't free ourselves? The answer, friends, the answer is the same Lord who freed Israel, the God who leads his people on another exodus out of sin and Satan's captivity and into the freedom, the real freedom of serving him. God is in the business of liberating sinners. Isn't that good news? He delights to do this, in fact. He doesn't do it grudgingly. He delights to do it. And this morning, I hope that hits you as remarkably good news. Our rescuing Lord is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God who took on flesh to ransom men from their captivity to instead serve God. Jesus has lived the life we should have lived, loving and serving only God, keeping the first commandment both outwardly and inwardly. And Jesus has died the death that we should have died, suffering the terrible wrath of God in place of sinners by dying in their place on the cross. And Jesus has risen from the dead, victorious and conquering and triumphant over the power of sin and death. And Jesus is now rescuing people from their slavery to sin, from their bondage to idolatry. Many here today could testify to the way the Lord has broken the power of idols in their lives and how he is progressively teaching us to walk by faith and not to resort back to those same old idols who really can't save. He really is making a people who are a new creation, freed to live life the better way, the way it's supposed to be lived. And friend, he will rescue you too if you will cry out to him in faith. The Bible says, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Such good news. Such good news. And if you have been rescued by Jesus, or even if you're simply contemplating your need for that today, think for just a moment about how gracious God is to give us the first commandment. Our idols really won't satisfy our souls. Only God will. And in the first commandment, God commands us to turn from lesser, fleeting pleasures to a full and lasting pleasure in serving him. Think about that. In the first commandment, then, God points us in the pathway toward our greatest joy. Telling us to serve him alone isn't harsh or unloving. It's gracious and loving. If you were, say, looking for a priceless treasure, and someone told you, hey, stop driving in that direction. You're going entirely opposite the treasure. Instead, turn around, drive in the opposite direction. You would not say about the person who advised you so that it was unloving to do that. You wouldn't say he should have left you alone to continue your misguided search. Instead, you would be thankful that he pointed you in the direction of where the great treasure could be found. And in the same way, in the first commandment, God points us to the only way that our hearts will truly be satisfied and the only way to live that will not result in eternal wrath. Isn't this gracious, church? Yes, God demands all of you, but in giving all of yourself to him, you find your greatest joy and your greatest freedom. The other option, of course, is to keep your idols, to keep them as a God substitute in your life. There was one man in the Bible, well, more than one, but one in particular who tried this, tried to fill his life with idols of every sort, and he writes to tell us how vain and futile this pursuit was. His name was Solomon. He was one of the great kings of Israel. Listen to Solomon's confession in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2. Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon writes, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made ponds of water for myself from which to irrigate a forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and I had homeborn slaves. Also, I possessed flocks and herds larger than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Also, I collected for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I provided for myself male and female singers and the pleasures of men, many concubines. Then I became great and increased more than all who had preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also stood by me. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was the reward for all my labor. Listen to this. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Did you hear that conclusion? All was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Despite pleasure and laughter, women and wine, houses and toys, silver and gold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was no profit under the sun. Friends, that's what life with idols in place of God is like every single time. And I'll bet that some here have been trying this same approach to life. If that's you, won't you just agree this morning that Solomon has you pegged as well? And won't you turn to Jesus to save you from the wrath of God that this lifestyle leads to? And if you're a Christian, perhaps even one who's prone to forgetfully run back to your idols, even though Jesus has freed you from their power, won't you take a lesson from Solomon here as well and follow the better way? God doesn't want part of your love and worship. He doesn't want a portion of your trust and fear. He demands nothing less than all of you. He calls you, after all, to choose a master, not masters. And the God who says this to you is none other than your gracious and delivering Lord, Jesus Christ, the one who wants your joy to be full, and the one who says to you what the Lord said to Israel. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of your bondage to sin, out of your slavery to Satan. You shall have no other gods before me. To us, then, Joshua's challenge to Israel also applies. From Joshua 24, Joshua says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So this morning I close with this question. Whom will you serve? Whom will you serve? Let's pray. God, in your great kindness, would you lead us to repentance? Would you lead us to see the folly and the vanity and the futility of enthroning other gods in our hearts besides you? And would you lead us to be convinced, experientially convinced, of the greater pleasure that comes with knowing you and walking with you and giving our undivided worship to you? Lord, we are so needy for your grace. You've not saved us to be an idolatrous people. You've saved us instead to give to you, our Savior, the worship that you deserve. Lord, come and work in our hearts and bring conviction and bring godly sorrow and bring repentance and then bring fullness of joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.